We're going to continue our worship now by turning our attention to the Word of God and reading together from Luke's Gospel, chapter 9, from verse 57 to 62. And you should be able to follow our reading in a copy of one of the Bibles which are underneath the seats in front of you. If there isn't a seat in front of you, there might be one underneath the seat behind you, but there should be enough Bibles around for most folk to be able to look up the passage from the Word of God that we're going to think about this morning as we welcome folk into the congregation as disciples of Jesus Christ and as we have committed ourselves to working together as part of His congregation. Luke's Gospel, chapter 9. It's on page 90 of the New Testament section of these church Bibles, reading from verse 57, under the heading, The Would-Be Followers of Jesus Christ. And this is a passage which comes really at a turning point in Luke's Gospel. The story has been told of Jesus' public ministry in Galilee. He has been travelling around that part of the world, going from village to village and ministering to everyone whom he met. But the turning point comes in verse 51, just before the start of our reading, when it says the time drew near when Jesus would be taken up to heaven. And he made up his mind and set out on his way to Jerusalem. Now it's some time in Luke's Gospel before he finally gets to Jerusalem, and there's a lot more to be said and done. But from here on, that's the direction in which we are heading. That is the journey which has begun. And that's what's in the background, or in the foreground, really, whenever we read this passage. Perhaps I could just say, for the benefit of our musicians, we're going to have the reading and the sermon together before the next song, so you might not want to stand there with your guitars and violins at the ready for as long as it takes me to say all I've got to say. This is the Word of God, Luke chapter 9 from verse 57. As they went on their way, Jesus and his disciples on their way to Jerusalem, as they went on their way, a man said to Jesus, I will follow you wherever you go. Jesus said to him, Foxes have holes and birds have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lie down and rest. And then he said to another man, Follow me. But that man said, Sir, first let me go back and bury my father. Jesus answered, Let the dead bury their own dead. You go and proclaim the kingdom of God. And someone else said, I will follow you, sir. But first let me go and say goodbye to my family. And Jesus said to him, Anyone who starts to plough and then keeps looking back is of no use to the kingdom of God. Amen. And I pray that God would follow with his blessing these words of our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, as I said, it's great for us to welcome new members into the congregation. Different people from different backgrounds coming to be part of our fellowship here. Great to welcome you, and I hope that you do all feel that you have been made welcome and will continue to feel that over the days and I hope years that we're able to spend in worship and fellowship here together. I certainly hope that nobody who has just joined the congregation feels that their arms have been uncomfortably twisted up their back, or that anyone is here under false pretenses that having committed yourself, you're now already regretting what you have done. Having said that, over the last few weeks, we have been quietly going about encouraging people who are effectively part of our worshipping body here to formally identify themselves with us through church membership, and would continue to do that. And there's one or two other faces my eyes might alight upon as I look round who could have their names added to the formal role. And I hope that anyone who has approached me or anybody else in the Kurt session of the congregation to talk about joining has been encouraged in as positive a way as possible to make this significant step of commitment. So it comes as a bit of a shock then to read the very discouraging things that Jesus said. I'm almost tempted to say I'm glad he's not in our Kirk session, otherwise nobody would have joined the church. The very discouraging things that Jesus said to those who wanted to follow him here. Here is Jesus who tells us he came into the world to save sinners, who has spent the last number of months before this reading takes place, or the events that it describes, spent these months going from town to town and village to village in Galilee, calling on folk to follow him. And yet when these two would-be volunteers, the first and the third person discussed here, and the second one whom Jesus directly invites, when these three folks take their first tottering steps of discipleship, Jesus seems to come down on them like a ton of bricks and does all that they can to put them off by imposing some awful conditions upon them. And it's a puzzle for us to understand why he said those things. A puzzle for us to understand why Luke recorded them. I don't think I'd want him in my Kirk session either, to be honest, if this is the kind of things that he says. Luke's supposed to be an evangelist, effectively a gospel salesman. What on earth is he doing publishing these kind of comments in his sales literature? The kind of thing that any unsuspecting new member might get a hold of before they get round to joining the church. What is going on here? Well, presumably the folk who heard Jesus say these things at the very first time, and I think they were spoken out loud to the whole crowd of followers and not just in private counselling to the three individuals one at a time. Everyone who heard these words was presumably shocked by them. And that was presumably Jesus' intention. Probably that's what he wanted them to do. And therefore, no doubt, they went away thinking about them, worrying about these words, perhaps as they lay in bed trying to sleep that night. And that's no doubt what Jesus intended too. And it was having been provoked by these words into careful reflection on the nature of Christian discipleship that Luke decided sometime later, when he was recording some of the things that Jesus said, that these comments should be included because to him they had been a valuable blessing. And he wanted us to learn from them too. So let us take the time that Luke took to examine each of Jesus' discouragements to discipleship and see what kind of thing he has to say. Let's take each of the three people one at a time. So we have the first volunteer who declared his willingness to go anywhere. Jesus is about to leave Galilee and head off to another part of the country. I will go anywhere with you, he says. Wherever you go, I'll be right there beside you. And Jesus says to him, foxes have holes and birds have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to go. Nowhere to lie down and rest. Well, some of this clearly involves material poverty. If this would-be follower of Jesus thought that Jesus' popularity might be a meal ticket to prosperity, then Jesus says to him, you'd better think again. Because though he was popular at this point in time, he would go on to say unpopular things to in particular to the rich and to the influential who might have provided for the likes of this man. And those rich and influential people would soon lead the charge against Jesus. And so perhaps he is warning all of us that any would-be followers need to be people of independent means, not just financially, but in other respects need to be people who will not be bought off by peer pressure or seduced by flattery into compromised faith or life, but people who will be so committed to our calling as Christians that if poverty, poverty of companionship, poverty of family or social life, poverty of ambition or fulfillment of ambition in this world is the price that has to be paid, then we will be ready to pay that price because we're that kind of disciple. And so the last of the membership vows that was taken this morning asks those who are joining us not simply to profess in church our loyalty to Jesus Christ, where people will shake us by the hand and warmly congratulate us and be pleased that we have done so. But the vow asks us to profess publicly our loyalty to Jesus in a world where people might well think less of us as a result, or might want to have less to do with us or pay us less respect. Well, Jesus is saying in that kind of world, if that kind of poverty is too demanding, then we'd better not become his disciples. So poverty is a part of it, but I think it's more than that, because what Jesus focuses on here is not just a lack of material resources, money in the bank or a bag of gold to carry along, but what Jesus focuses on is homelessness or restlessness. And actually, as we read the gospel stories, we aren't very often given the impression that Jesus was underfed or poorly clothed. He always seemed to be sitting down and having meals with friends and disciples. But homelessness is what he focuses on here. The Son of Man has nowhere to lie down and rest. Now, what does that mean? It clearly doesn't mean that Jesus never took any time off or never took a rest or a break, because the Gospels describe for us time out that he took and rests that he made sure his disciples had. So Christian discipleship does not mean working ourselves to exhaustion. So he had times of rest, but nowhere to call his home. Nowhere to go back to at the end of a busy day. Only a new strange place to move on to. Nowhere to retire to at the end of his career when his work was done. Always potentially called on to some other commitment. And again, if you think about the gospel stories, how often do we read of a mealtime interrupted by someone coming in with a question or a demand? Or what was meant to be a time of rest interrupted by the crowd following. Or even Jesus asleep in a boat after a busy day having to be woken up because his input was needed. A constant process of being interrupted, of being moved on. It's a little bit like, and I hope you don't misunderstand this illustration, but it's a little bit like being a minister where you live in a house that belongs to the church and which is also your place of work, which means that you're never quite sure whether it's daytime or evening, whether it's midweek or weekend. You're never quite sure whether the next ring of the telephone or piece of mail that comes through the door or somebody calling, whether that will be a friend come to socialize or work coming to place demands on you. Now, as I say, I hope you don't misunderstand. I don't mean at all to complain. The congregation here at Partick Trinity has always been very considerate, and we appreciate very much the home that we do have to lay down our head. But there's that sense of never quite being sure whether the next 5 minutes or the next hour will be work or leisure, time on or time off. And perhaps that's what Jesus is saying here. You've got no place to get away from it all as disciples. No hidey hole or retreat. Neither he nor his followers can ever have their downtime or their days off duty, or their rest breaks from Christian witness. And perhaps it's true that those times when we would like to retreat into our own home, our own psychological place of escape, and shut the doors and bar them behind us so that no one can see, the times when we're maybe really, really tired, or when things have not been going well, perhaps a relationship has broken down, or perhaps we're under financial pressure, or perhaps someone close to us is ill. These are the times when we'd really like to take time out, to compose ourselves until we're ready to come back out into the world, into the open, and put our brave face back on. But perhaps these are the times when Christian disciples are best able to show how real our faith is, how staunchly it supports us, how much we depend on Jesus. The Son of Man had nowhere to rest. And so the Gospels describe his reaction to every situation: no privacy, no escape. And perhaps it will always eventually be the real me that the world around will finally see. And that's why it's necessary that all of me will be a disciple, will be surrendered to Jesus. And then isn't it also true that our homes are where we invest our time and our money, very often the biggest investment that we make? We go out and work for years and years in order to pay the mortgage. We spend a good deal of our free time, what we call our leisure time, either at B&Q or IKEA, refurbishing the place, upgrading it, making it more comfortable and hospitable. We recognize that our home is a place that provides our present but also our future security. If we've still got that, we've always got something. And here is Jesus in verse 51, as I said, now heading on his way to Jerusalem. So perhaps this volunteer who came and said, "I'm prepared to follow you there," was thinking to himself, "Now I see a point to this. Up till now, this aimless wandering around Galilee from village to village with no particular point or purpose, up till now, there hasn't been anything concrete done or lasting established. But now Jesus is on his way to the capital city, and there he'll make his mark and establish something of lasting value." And isn't it true that we all want to be a part of something that is of lasting value? We want our place to remember us after we have gone. And Jesus says here, if that's what you think, you cannot be my disciple. Because a homeless man leaves no legacy, and a restless man establishes no traditions. And the value of that person's presence is not in some future that is being prepared for, or in some influence he leaves behind, but in what he is doing now, in the conversation he is engaged in today. And so true Christian discipleship that is restless and homeless is all about what happens right now. It's all about reaching people around us with the gospel today. It's all about brothers and sisters that have pressing needs that can't be deferred until a more convenient occasion. It's all about lives that might end tomorrow that need to be saved today. It's also about children who might leave us tomorrow, who need to be loved today. And then when today's work has been done, nothing has been completed. There is nothing to look back on with pride and satisfaction as we relapse into the sofa, content that our work is done, because we're homeless and have no sofa. And tomorrow will be a new place in which we will have to begin again. No reputation, no self-congratulation, no regrets, no recrimination, no worries about what the future holds, only a new today in which the homeless disciple's whole self belongs to the Lord, for he has nowhere to lay down his head. And then the second man says to Jesus, I will accept your invitation to follow you, but first let me go and bury my father. And Jesus answered, let the dead bury their own dead. You go and proclaim the kingdom of God. And that just sounds so shocking that we can scarcely believe that Jesus said it. In Jewish tradition, a burial would always have taken place within 24 hours of the person dying. So this conversation must have taken place practically as the funeral cortege was on its way into the cemetery. And Jesus says to the son of the man who has died, leave that and come with me and do it now. Because if you go in there and bury your father, you'll be wasting your time and doing something unworthy of your calling. So shocking that some commentators have tried to find various ways out of the dilemma to say that, in fact, what the man really meant was that my father is elderly and I will have to take care of him for the next number of years, perhaps, until he finally passes away, and then I'll be free to follow you. Or others have thought perhaps that after the burial itself there was a prolonged period or ritual of mourning, and perhaps this man was just taking too long to get back up on his feet again, and Jesus is calling him out of his misery into something more productive. These kinds of interpretations, worried scholars have tried to read into the situation to make it more palatable. But it seems to me that none of that is what the Bible itself says. So rather than making excuses for Jesus, let's wrestle with what he actually says. And what clearly comes across is this, that if it was true that there was no, or if it is true that there is no worse time to be called upon than on the very day of a parent's funeral or a funeral of some other close friend or relative, and if it's also true that there is no greater duty that anyone could fulfill than to honour their parents, particularly in this way, then since Jesus does call this man on this occasion, then what other time could there be or occupation that you or I have that is too high a priority for Jesus to interrupt? And the answer is clearly absolutely nothing. And when we understand that, we begin to get the measure of discipleship. Jesus has deliberately picked this most shocking occasion to make this most substantial point. So if you love Jesus so very much that there are very few other people in the world who matter to you more than he does, then you don't yet love him enough to be his disciple. And if you would do what he wants you to do some of the time, or most of the time, or very, very nearly all of the time, then you still wouldn't do it enough to be his disciple. Because God loved the world so much that he held nothing back when he gave us the whole of his Son. From the very moment of his conception, right through to the hour of his shameful but very public death, nothing held back. And Christian discipleship is modeled on that. And yet, in spite of the very shocking nature of this revelation here, there are positives contained within what is said. In Jewish law, contact with a dead person, with a dead body, made somebody ritually unpure, impure, which meant that they weren't able, for a period of time after they had been close to a dead body, they weren't able to take part in the worship or in the service of God. There were rituals that they had to go through and time that had to be allowed to pass before they could be welcomed back into the congregation, if you like. And Jesus says to this man, you can come now, just as you are. There's something I want you to do straight away. So there's nothing in our past that disqualifies anyone from Christian discipleship, and no probationary period. Acceptance and usefulness are immediate. And then there's also the point that Jesus makes, because death is normally a time of despair, and even for Christians with our understanding of the gift and promise of eternal life, death is still a difficult time for us to minister to one another, and most of the time all that we can do is offer sympathy and consolation, understanding that nothing that we say will make very much of a difference. But Jesus says there is something that you can do here. You are not to be a minister of eternal hopelessness, or a mere consoler of distress, or one who needs to go about this troubled world shaking his head in grief all the time and saying, what is the world coming to? Go, says Jesus, and proclaim the kingdom of God, so that the dead might live and the dying might rejoice. So the message is not that we should abstain from ever again attending a funeral, or that we should leave the dead unburied, but that even in our times of mourning, as at all other times, and even when we are consoling others, as with all their other needs that we serve, we should see ourselves as a godsend to them, invited and commissioned by Christ, because we're equipped with the words of life. And then we come to this final disciple, the third one, and what really seems to be something like an anticlimax, does it not? Because if the second man was told, no, you're not even going to be given leave to go and bury your father, whose funeral service starts in half an hour, then what chance did the third person have of being allowed merely to go back to say to his say goodbye to his family, who were alive and well? Surely Luke would have been better to rearrange the order to put the second person, the third person second, as a build-up towards the shocking denial of permission in the third. But there is a reason why this final episode provides a fitting climax to this series of events. Because back in the Old Testament, when the prophet Elijah called on Elisha to leave all behind and become his disciple, Elisha requested in 1 Kings chapter 19, verse 20, first, let me kiss my father and mother goodbye, and then I will go and follow you. And Elijah answered, all right, go back, for I'm not stopping you. And in response to words that are word for word the same, Jesus says here, I am stopping you, because one greater than Elijah is here. And a more pressing time has come, and a greater crisis has to be addressed. And the luxury that Elisha had is not one that you can afford. So do you see the distinction between Elisha and this unnamed third would-be disciple? The difference is not in the disciple who would follow, but in the master who is followed. The difference between Jesus himself and even a man like Elijah. And so it is with all these three stories, that they are not lessons about human commitment or measured out nobility of human self-sacrifice or the romance of some all-consuming passion. They are primarily stories about Jesus, unpacking the kind of discipleship that he deserves, because of who he is, the kind of following that he inspires. So the message is not that we should try to be as faithful as these men would have been if they'd taken Jesus at his word, but that we should try and see clearly Jesus Christ as the kind of master to whom it would be a pleasure and a blessing to render up this kind of service. For the extent to which it appears to us, as it surely does to all of us, that these demands are unreasonable, is a measure of how little we know him yet, how much more captivated by him we have still to become, how much more we have to discover. And if that is not a thrilling prospect, then I don't know what is. Is Jesus a hard master to serve? Well, there's certainly no limit to the demands that he will make, and these stories leave us no doubt about that. Is he a hard master to serve? It's clear that any kind of conditional obedience is really defiance and will be unacceptable. But is Jesus a hard master to serve? Well, the answer is not when you get to know him. For do you think you could have gone to James or John or Andrew or Peter or Mark or Luke or any of the others and heard them say at the end of their lives, "I wish I'd never met him. I wish it had never all begun. I wish it had turned out differently." For who would not follow this man all the way to Jerusalem to share the bread and the wine with him there? Nowhere on earth to lie down and rest, but an eternal home prepared for us in heaven. No time to bury the dead, but death itself defeated. And no chance to say goodbye to our family, but nothing that can ever separate us all from the love of God that is ours in Jesus Christ our Lord. I pray that God will follow with his blessing the reading of his word, the preaching of those words, and his call to us to be disciples.